Gary informed me that this was our 100th lesson in systematic theology. So that's a lot. Doesn't compare to Isaiah, though. I think we did, 6 million sermons in Isaiah. So we're studying the atonement. Last week, we looked at the atonement in church history. And then we wrapped up with different views or theories of the atonement. And just as way of reminder, as we looked at those varying theories of the atonement, we need to remember that, first of all, those who have gone before us in church history wrestled with these things and battled over these things and thought through the scriptures and thought through what had been said before. And so we have a healthy respect for those who have gone before us. We have a healthy respect for our heritage, for Christian history, for historical theology. But we also realize that it is the Bible alone that's the plumb line of truth. And so we hold up all of the theories of the atonement up to the Word of God. And the interesting thing is that in all of the different theories of the atonement, what Jesus actually accomplished, it seems that there's an element of truth at one level or another. And even those theories of the atonement that actually don't explain the atonement, that don't actually give any good news about the atonement. For instance, the moral influence theory. Or the moral example theory. There is no atonement in those views of the atonement. But there are elements of truth in those views of the atonement. The atonement does set for us a moral example, but that's not what saves. Governmental theory of the atonement does tell us how badly God hates sin, but that is not what saves. Really, the view of the atonement that underscores that encapsulates the heart of Christ's atoning work is what we call penal substitution. We're going to talk more about that tonight as we kind of wrap things up. But tonight what we're going to do is we get to the atonement in systematic theology. This is when we start to categorize things. We've gone through the texts. We've looked at history. Now we're going to start categorizing these things. And the first thing that we have to look at is the issue of the necessity of the atonement. At some point, you have to ask yourself, was the atonement truly necessary? And if it was, why was it necessary? And in order to answer those questions, I'd like to begin, first of all, with the biblical truth that God has a plan. You should be very happy that God has a plan. That plan was decreed in eternity past. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God is actually working out all things after the counsel of His will. And so God has a plan. It is a comprehensive plan. It is an eternal plan. It is an infallible plan. That's the great thing about when God makes a plan. We make plans, and guess what? Oftentimes they fail. Oftentimes there are unforeseen glitches. Oftentimes there are things that we don't take into account because we don't know everything. But when you have a God who is eternal, immutable, sovereign, and infallible, the plan that He makes ends up being infallible as well. Absolutely comprehensive. Everything in God's plan, or there's nothing that escapes out from underneath God's plan. It is a plan that spans from eternity past into eternity future. It is a plan that's absolutely immutable. There's no contingencies. We're building this building. We have this little line in the budget, a contingency fund. You know what that's for? It's for contingencies. Didn't you figure that out? That's really simple. Contingencies for what? That when stuff comes up that you weren't planning for and all of a sudden you got to pay for it. God has no contingency plans. He has no contingency funds. He has an infallible, immutable, eternal, comprehensive plan that He is working out flawlessly. When God confronts Job and reads Job the riot act, so to speak, Job responds with an incredible declaration. Not only I shut my mouth and repent in dust and ashes, but he says this to God. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what Job knew about God and God's plan. Now, in the overall scope of things, when we think about that God has a plan, then we find some comfort, because what that means is that the atonement is an integral part of God's plan. In fact, we could say Jesus Christ is the very center of God's plan. Therefore, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection end up being the center of God's plan. In a very real sense, everything flows into that event of the cross, and then everything flows right out of it. And in fact, even in eternity, what will God do? He will sum up all things, Ephesians chapter 1, under the headship of Jesus Christ, reconciling all things through the blood of the cross. And so God's plan is a Christ-centered plan. And as God's plan unfolds in time and space, what we see is God creates the cosmos. And He creates it good. Genesis chapter 1, you have the 6 days of creation. And when you get to the 6 days of creation, one of these days we'll teach through the book of Genesis. And we'll go through Genesis chapter 1 and we'll deal with the 6 days of creation. Regardless of how you view those, the fact is that at the end of each day, what does God do? He pronounces what? It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. Now, God did not pronounce each day of creation, the work of His hands, good because He was an environmentalist. He says, wow, look at that. It's green. Praise me. Okay? It's not the way that it worked. The reason that God declared the creation was good is because the creation reflected God's glory, which is good. Okay? So, as God creates, the creation is reflecting back to God His glory, so He pronounces it good, good, good. Gets to the last day, sixth day, and He pronounces it very good. And so God creates the cosmos. He creates everything out of nothing by the word of His power. And this is the commencement of His plan. It is the beginning chapter, the opening page of His plan. And then He creates man, and He creates man to do what? He creates man to do two things, basically. One is to rule over the creation that He has made. And the second was to live in relationship with Him. So the crown of God's creation ends up being mankind. You know, it's not the animals, it's not golden retrievers, it's not lions. The crown of God's creation is man, because man stands as a unique part of God's creation. If you were to think of it in terms of a hierarchy, you have God, and then you have all of His creation, but you have man in the middle, and man is in the middle because man is not merely the work of God's hands. Man is actually an image bearer. Lions don't bear the image of God, and golden retrievers don't bear the image of God, and fish don't bear the image of God, and eagles don't bear the image of God. Only man, created as male and female, bear the image and likeness of God. And what that means is primarily functional. We usually think of the image of God in terms of what we are. In the Genesis account, the emphasis falls not on what man is as much as what man is supposed to do. He is to image God over the earth by doing what? Exercising dominion, ruling over the earth as God's vice regent. As God's representative, he is to image God. And one of the things that he's supposed to do as he images God is to do what? Be fruitful and multiply, and in essence, fill the whole earth with little glory reflectors called human beings who are also image bearers who do what? Who fill up the whole earth as with vice regents who are to rule in God's stead on the earth, reflecting the glory of God. Now, it's true that the image of God is also a declaration of what we are. Genesis 2:7, God breathes into man the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. So it's true that part of the image of God is part of the immaterial part of us, our soul or our spirit. But the primary emphasis ends up being that man is to image God, rule over the earth, and in a sense represent God on the earth. And he's also then to live in communion with God. So it is a legal relationship, but it's also a personal relationship. It's very interesting that when Luke gives us his genealogy in Luke chapter 3, he takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And you know what he calls Adam in his genealogy? Son of God. So Adam was not just simply, like a UN ambassador representing God, in the world. He actually was in communion, relationship, father-son relationship with God. And so there was a covenantal aspect to their relationship. There's a legal aspect to their relationship. And that is what God creates man to do. And he gives man responsibility in the garden. He gives man a command. He gives the creation ordinances of marriage, work, Sabbath, puts man in the garden, tells him to cultivate it. The creation ordinance of work comes before the fall. And what you see in Genesis 1 and 2 is this order, this symmetry. What you see in Genesis 1 and 2 is the perfect picture of shalom. Fullness, well-being, balance, health, wholeness. Genesis chapter 3, man rebels. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3, of course, is Genesis chapter 3 is the most tragic passage, most tragic chapter in all of the Bible. You don't have any more incredible contrast in Scripture between man in Eden as the image bearer and then man listening to the serpent and rebelling against God. That's opposite ends of the spectrum. What happens in Genesis chapter 3 is Adam and Eve sin. Adam is the federal head of the human race, brings that sin upon himself and upon all of his posterity. And what happens at the fall is in the fall, there is a fundamental denial of the truthfulness and goodness of God. Now understand what's happening in Genesis 3 is not an unforeseen event from God's perspective. What happens in Genesis chapter 3 is part of the plot. Adam and Eve are totally and completely morally responsible for what they do. They are responsible for plunging all of their posterity into a state of sin and misery. They are actually banished. They suffer the curse, which is expulsion, banishment from Eden, which is representative of the presence of God. And so it's a tragic chapter. But it's part of the chapter that God writes. If you don't see that the fall is actually a part of the plan of God, then you cannot explain how Jesus Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. It's all happening according to plan. Tragic, absolutely. And how do we say that the fall is a denial of the truthfulness and goodness of God? Because what happens in the fall is that man denies that God is telling the truth, right? Because that's what Satan does. Satan brings about, it says God's lying, right? You won't die. Okay, well, that's a direct contradiction to what God says. And then, of course, it is a denial of God's goodness. What happens is Satan puts it into the mind of the woman that God actually must be holding back from them. And so the fall is this, it's cosmic treason is what it is. But what undergirds the cosmic treason is a denial of the truthfulness and the goodness of God. Now, you have to hold this in two perspectives. There is a perspective of God's sovereign eternal decree that is, in a sense, the press box. But then there is that nitty gritty, front line perspective of where we live. And in the fall, God's goodness and truthfulness are denied. What ends up happening is that man enters into a state of autonomy. Instead of relying upon God for the knowledge of good and evil, he decides to become an independent agent, an autonomous agent, who is going to be now his own moral and intellectual autonomous person. He then enters into a state of unbelief. Remember, it's fundamentally an issue of unbelief in the garden. Satan comes with his word. God has already given his. The question came down to who were they going to believe. They believe Satan over God. And by the way, that ends up being the fundamental issue for every area of sin in our life. Who do we believe? It hasn't changed. And so as sin enters into the world, there is not only unbelief, but there's also this rebellion. But there is also a breaking of the vertical and the horizontal that just profoundly broken. So when God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day to commune with Adam, as he had done who knows how many times before, we don't know. But he comes to commune with Adam. Adam hides himself and realizes that he's naked, symbolizing what? That the horizontal relationship with God is profoundly broken now. And then when God finally confronts Adam, who told you you were naked, it gets worse. And Adam ends up doing that which then shows that there's a breach between him and his wife. It's the woman that you gave me. Now, it didn't work then and it doesn't work now, so don't try it. Okay? Sin and death enter into the world through Adam. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, just as sin entered into the world through one man and death by sin, so all die because all sinned. When did all sin? We all sinned in our representative Adam. Now, this is part of the dark story. And so what happens is that when you get to Genesis chapter 3, the shalom, the beautiful symmetrical balance and glory and wholeness of 1 and 2, the shalom is now utterly vandalized. The shalom is now utterly undone. It has disintegrated. It is no more. And in fact, according to Romans chapter 1, at this point in human history, man becomes an absolute delusional idolater. That hasn't changed either. Delusional, professing to be wise, they became fools. Idolater, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for creepy, crawly things. Delusional and idolatrous. very dangerous combination. Committed to darkness, John chapter 3, 19 to 20, loving darkness, hating light. Under the curse of God's judgment, expelled from the garden. That expulsion from the garden was the death sentence on Adam and all of his posterity. Remember, we said a few weeks ago when we looked at Galatians 3, 10 to 13, that the ultimate manifestation of the curse is what? Separation from God, alienation, expulsion from the presence of God. This is what Adam suffers. This is what Israel will suffer when they're exiled from the promised land. And it represents a separation from God that ends up being eternal. And so in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have the storyline put right there for us. And it is high drama. It's high drama. One writer, a guy named Patrick McCormick, he says, denial, projection, and delusion constitute the unholy trinity of addiction. Should read that again, probably. Denial, projection, and delusion constitute the unholy trinity of addiction. In order to justify rational thought and behavior, it is necessary to block out painful information, create and maintain an unreal world, and to fix blame for all bad news on any source except the self or the addiction. You know what that is? We just call that total depravity. That's what that is. That's what that is. Notice in this description, to justify the irrational thought, that's the delusional part of us. What we do is we live in this world of sin and in our own fallen condition, and we are constantly trying to justify our own irrational thought and irrational behavior, trying to make sense out of it. If you don't believe me, just take a philosophy 101 course at community college. It should be the title should be changed to The Justification of Irrational Thought 101. That's what we do. That's what Romans 1 actually tells us we do. And so as we do that, we find it necessary to block out all painful information. What kind of painful information? Painful information about me. Painful information about what I am. Painful information about what I have done. And then to create and maintain an unreal world. And make sure you blame everybody else except yourself and what you're hooked on for everything bad. Those are just the first few chapters of God's story. That is part of God's plan. Now, when we think about the necessity of the atonement, we realize that God has this unfolding plan. There is this unfolding purpose. There's a story that God is telling. He's the author. He's writing the chapters, and it is unfolding. And as we get to this incredible, awful dilemma of man in this state of denying the ultimate reality of God, creating his own reality so that he can live more comfortably in his sinful state of rebellion. That's what it comes down to. And then enter in the character of God. When you get to Genesis chapter 3, you don't have a God who comes up and snuggles up to Adam and says, "It's all right, son, everybody makes a mistake. It's the God who expels him from the garden and puts an angel with a flaming sword to make sure he doesn't return. And what we end up finding out is that the God who expels man from the garden is the God who is actually perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly just. God knows how to tell a story. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the song of Moses. Had Moses seen a thing or two about God? Yeah, pretty amazing. There for all 10 plagues. Even the last one. We live in a society and we think, how dare God slay the firstborn? How dare God drown an entire army in the Red Sea? That's not a God, it's a devil. Well, the one who actually saw it firsthand said this, 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so the God, the man who saw God slay the firstborn and the man who saw the God of Israel drown the Egyptian army and do other things, by the way, that we might find actually morally reprehensible. He turns around and under divine revelation says his work is perfect, his ways are just, he's righteous and upright. Do you know part of our problem as we look at God is that we continue to live in that unreal world by which we block out everything that we don't like and blame everything else on everybody else and at times including God. We never actually say, how dare those Egyptians defy the living God? We very rarely ever say, you know what? All men are shut up under sin and every one of those firstborn deserve to die. Just like every one of the Israelites deserve to die. Just like I deserve to die. That's not our perspective. We want to indict God instead of letting the judge of all the earth indict us. But the Bible teaches us that God is perfect, God is holy. And this ends up creating the dilemma in the plan, the story. Because man, who has now fallen in a state of sin and rebellion, is now having to deal with a God who is holy, a God in whom there is no darkness whatsoever. He is simply light. The God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died, and he sees the seraphim flying around the throne, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, covering their eyes, covering their feet. Sinless beings who had never committed a sin in thought, word, or deed. Beings whose feet had never touched the dirt of this earth. Perfect beings, sinless beings, and yet they cover their eyes in the face of the blazing holiness of Almighty God. And this is the God with whom we have to do. And so you take us in our fallen condition, and then you look at God who is holy. Habakkuk says, you are a God of such holiness that you can't even look upon sin. There is this profound fundamental incompatibility between man in his sinful, rebellious state and God in his perfect holiness. But because he is righteous, because he is just, demands justice. God cannot stop being just. He cannot suspend righteousness. He cannot hold holiness in abeyance to let us sinners sneak by. But the plot thickens. Because He's not only the holy God and the just God and the righteous God, He is also the God who is simply described as love. God is love. And so on the one hand, God's holiness and righteousness demands justice against the human race. I mean, if God is to be true to Himself, then judgment and punishment must be the consequence of sin. You start to see why now we're talking about the necessity of the atonement. Because God is who He is, and because we are what we are and have done what we've done, the God of heaven must execute justice. The Bible tells us very clearly that sin is unrighteousness. Sin is this insanely appalling thing. Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "Be appalled, O heavens, be amazed, O earth, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water." There is this incredible insanity about sin, where we exchange all of the glory, the beauty, the perfections, the satisfaction of God for all of the crud of the world. That's insane. We don't have enough sense to say what my heart really desires is that fountain of living water. And instead, what we do is we say, you know what sounds really good to me is moldy, brackish water that is in the mud and that I've got to stick my face down into the sediment and suck it up. That sounds really good. God, that sounds terrible. My own wicked sin, that sounds really good. It is not just cosmic treason, it's insanity. But it's also the height of unrighteousness. When you take the God who is the infinitely glorious God, who inhabits eternity, and there's no one more glorious, there's no one more beautiful, there's no one more full than God, and you say no to Him, and yes to sin, that is the height of unrighteousness. And so the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That doesn't mean that we tried really hard but just came up short. What it means is that we've belittled God. It means that we've exchanged His glory. I wish I could remember the German word you gave me last week, Wolfgang, for one of Luther's favorite words. It'd be a good one to put right now, but we exchanged the glory of God for shinola. But does God's purpose in Genesis 1 and 2 change? The plot thickens again. The God of Genesis 1 and 2 is still the God of Adam and Eve and Israel and the church. And He is the God who is committed to what? Who is committed to the fulfillment of His plan and to the exaltation of His goodness and His glory. In fact, God is so radically committed to it that He actually takes an oath in Numbers 14:21. You remember what happens in Numbers 13 and 14? You get the 10 spies, send them into the land, 12 spies. They come back. 10 of them bring an evil report of unbelief, right? Boy, you know, there's really big people there. We can't take it. Da da da. And you got the two faithful witnesses, Joshua and Caleb. We can do it. God's promise. We need to bank our faith on God. And the people, they're not even going back and forth between two opinions, are they? There's like, kill Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, by the way, and let's go back to Egypt. Eating leeks and onions by the Nile. Ooh, what breath, but dining out in style. And God says, step aside, Moses. I'm going to do these people in. Now, you have to understand that there's no sense in which God is actually going to destroy the entire nation through which Messiah would come and so forth. This is testing Moses big time. And what could be more of a test than taking Moses, the faithful servant of God, and taking his ego and putting it right up there on the altar to see what Moses is going to do with it. God says, Moses, let me just slice and dice them all, leave them for dead. I'll take you, raise you up to be a great nation, and then I'll take all your descendants into the land, and I'll make you the man, Moses. And Moses could have easily said, you know what? I couldn't agree more. These people have been nothing but trouble ever since we started this project. I don't even want to think what I would have said if I'd have been Moses in that situation. Yeah, kill them all. That's great. Moses says, you can't do that, because if you do that, word will get back to Egypt that you couldn't do what you said you were going to do. Moses knew how to pray. Moses knew how to intercede. And he didn't appeal. He didn't say, but Lord, you know what? I mean, they're nice people. I mean, sure. I mean, you know, the golden calf and all that stuff. But you know what? They're nice people. I mean, they've got their flaws. But, you know, they're just struggling along. But they're, you know, at heart, good people. Moses doesn't do that. Notice Moses doesn't even say, well, Lord, remember that covenant thing? He goes right straight to the heart of what God values most, which is his own reputation. God, you have to do this. Your name is on the line. And then this is what God says. Fine. What we'll do is we'll have a very long funeral service. 39 years to be exact. And everybody that's 20 years old and older, age of war, unwilling to go to war. Everyone who's 20 years old and older, this desert will be their cemetery. And then God says, as surely as I live, that's an oath, the earth will be filled with my glory. Plan hasn't changed. The apparent setbacks from our perspective don't change the plan. God's fundamental commitment is to still fill the whole world with his glory. God's plan hadn't gotten off track. The plot hadn't been derailed. It was still all perfectly intact. And in fact, when Habakkuk the prophet is prophesying in the post-exilic period, he says that the Lord God himself has sworn that he will fill the whole earth with his glory, just as sure as the waters cover the face of the sea. So God didn't change, plan didn't change, story didn't change. And so all of a sudden, what we see is that the humanity that is in a state of lawlessness and sin and rebellion against God, deserving the justice and judgment of Almighty God, also is the one that God still wants a relationship with in which to fulfill his purpose. And so the God who's committed to the exaltation of his goodness and glory in creation is also therefore committed to the restoration of a relationship with his people. And so once again, the plot thickens. And that brings us to man's need. And man's need is profound. And so you can start to see, understand this, there is no tension within God's being. God never experiences internal conflict. Ever. There's never been a time where God would say, you know, I'm holy, but I'm also loving. What am I going to do? God does not have that kind of internal conflict. But understand, as this plays out on the stage of the drama of redemption, that's part of the plot that for us, we have to wrestle with and say, okay, how in the world then can God, who is holy and just and righteous, then in turn restore man into a relationship with Him without belittling His glory or diminishing His power or His justice? We see man is profoundly broken, profoundly fallen. We don't hesitate to use the term total depravity, which does not mean that man is as bad off as he can, or as bad as he can be. Right? Even Hitler could have been a little worse. But total depravity means that we are as bad off as we can be. And so we have this profound need. Salvation, which is what we need, must be an act of illumination, for we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiping idols instead of the true God. Salvation must be an act of liberation, for we are captive to the delusions of our false faith and cannot save ourselves. Salvation must be an act of divine grace, God's work from beginning to end, for the desires of the heart are set against God. We don't even want to save ourselves. And salvation must be an act of reconciliation, for we're alienated from God and hostile to Him. Finally, salvation must be an act of conquest, for we are oppressed by the devil and need someone to win the victory for us. All this must be accomplished in a way that upholds the truthfulness of God's word. So we need all of those things, right? Because we are pervasively corrupted. We are broken in all of our components. And so what we need is something that's radical. What we need is something that's comprehensive. What we need is something that illuminates the mind, that reconciles us to God, that delivers us from the enemy, that changes the heart. We need something that is not just helpful advice or self-help or even maybe just the mere forgiveness of sins. We need something that's radical. We need something that's comprehensive. We need something that goes down to the root. And it is that very salvation then that God provides for us in Jesus Christ. And so the story unfolds and the plot develops. We see the profound need of man. And then we see the glorious provision of God in the atonement. In the atonement. In the cross. And so it is the cross that is necessary for God to do what? To, and I put find a way in quotes. Okay? It's not as if God was groping for a way and had to figure it out. But God needs to, quote, find a way to uphold His glory and His justice and restore the original creation and restoration of that relationship while demonstrating love and mercy. And it is the cross that is the answer to all of those problems. God could not have said, you say, hold on a second, God can do everything. No, He can't. God cannot lie. God cannot be unfaithful. God cannot be unjust. Right? So there are a number of things that God cannot do. And God could not have said, you know what, we got a dilemma here. And, you know, since you broke it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do that which will seem very fair to you. If God were an Arminian, this is what it would look like. I'm going to do my part. And then you're going to do your part. And we'll meet in the middle. I'm on one side of the ravine, you're on the other. Because I'm so loving and kind and gracious, I'm going to build a bridge halfway across. You build a bridge halfway across, and we meet in the middle. God could not have done it that way. Do you know why? Because the one who builds the bridge gets the glory. Forget the fact that we can't build the bridge ourselves and get even halfway there. We couldn't even lay the first stone. Forget about that for a second, though. Understand this, that if you build half the bridge, you get half the glory. And that is fundamentally opposed to the very nature of God, who will not share His glory with another. Keep the Ten Commandments. Try really hard. No, the one who does the work gets the glory. And so God has to do something that upholds, on the one hand, His glory and His justice and His righteousness, and yet also then brings about the restoration with a very fallen, profoundly broken people, and show love and mercy. And it is the cross, and it is the cross where, in the words of Psalm 85:10, where loving kindness and truth kiss. That's the beautiful thing about the cross, is that here you have the most unbelievable demonstration of the love and mercy of God, at the same time the most incredible demonstration of the righteousness and wrath of God, and justice and mercy kiss at the cross. The cross is that place where the complex of God's character and God's nature and the nature of our sin and our need and God's provision all converge in one place. I think that throughout eternity, we will be marveling as we simply get different dimensions of what was taking place at the cross. We'll never, ever exhaust it. By the way, once you get to heaven, you don't automatically know everything. Okay? It's not like you, oh, now I'm perfectly smart. I know everything. You will spend an eternity having your mind, having knowledge, having joy in God increase forever and ever. Think about that. So, you know, when you're a kid, like 9 or 10, and you think, oh man, I don't want to go to heaven. How boring will that be? Right? Anybody ever think like that? Yeah. Two people admit it. Okay, you know, three. I mean, let's face it, when you're 9 or 10, oh man, sitting on a cloud, I don't even like harps. You know, and like never ends. Oh my goodness, how terrible. But understand that it's not just eternal monotony. It's the eternal increase of joy and knowledge in God. And so the atonement ends up being part of God's eternal purpose. Look at Acts chapter 2. I love Acts chapter 2. Peter says in verse 22, remember he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to me. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, you saw it. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, this passage is profound for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that it brings their moral responsibility for crucifying Jesus and God's absolute sovereignty together and doesn't choke on it. Just says it. But notice, God delivered up Jesus according to a predetermined plan which was foreknown. Chapter 4, verse 17, or 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." We can look at other texts, 1 Peter 1:18 to 20, for instance. Here's the point. God knew what he was going to do all along. In the fullness of time, God would send forth his Son to die for our sins. That was part of God's eternal plan. It would be a plan that would do what? That would demonstrate the character and grace and wisdom of God. Ephesians 3, 8 to 10. Paul actually says that this whole gospel, the whole message of the cross, actually was to put on display to the powers, to the principalities and powers, the wisdom of God from all eternity. And so what God is doing is when Jesus comes into this world, it's not like an afterthought. Oh my goodness, these people are so broken. What am I going to do? I guess I'll have to send my Son. That's oftentimes how we hear the gospel presented, that Jesus is somehow a contingency plan. Jesus is not a contingency plan. Jesus is the plan. And God, from the foundations of the world, had decreed that he would send his Son into the world to become a man in order to die. So the atonement demonstrates the overflowing love of God while maintaining God's commitment to his own righteousness. John Murray says, "The more we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous becomes the love of God and its provisions." Understand that you cannot comprehend the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, unless you understand the justice of God, the holiness of God, and the wrath of God. If you don't understand the justice of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, then the grace of God just makes God look really, just really nice. And it is so much more than that. So much more than that. What we'll do next week is we'll take up the question, why the atonement? Could God have done it another way? But at least what we see here is that in a very real sense, it's the plan of God, the eternal plan of God, that ends up necessitating the atonement. It was God's plan from the very beginning. No other lamb, none other name. Jesus only. Jesus from the beginning, the middle to the end. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That would be God's plan from all eternity. And it will be the plan for which we praise him throughout all eternity. Amen. Father, we thank you that our sin and rebellion didn't take you by surprise. And you didn't scurry around trying to figure out what to do. We thank you that you're God and that you're really God. And that you are everything that you say you are. Forgive us for having light views of you. Forgive us for having small ideas about you. Forgive us for truncating the gospel and for paring it down. Father, we pray that we would rejoice that from you and through you and unto you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen.